God reveals himself in the minor prophets as he does not do elsewhere. Now we have a full revelation of God in Christ. There's no question there. For those who see God in the ministry of these prophets that we speak of as minor prophets is tremendous. Let me, before I start to teach this lesson, just in a cursory way go over Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. You know the story of Jonah. You know the condemnation of Nineveh, a pagan, idolatrous, iniquitous city. And yet, because they repented without even any promise of hope, God mercifully spared them and spared them for 50 long years. God's long suffering. The book of Jonah is a wonderful illustration of what we had in 1 Peter chapter 3. God is long suffering. He doesn't will and live for the finish. Then when we get down to Amos, we see God's absolute righteousness. His condemnation of his own people because of their departure from him, because of their apostasy. And Amos certainly brings before us the righteousness of God, the holiness, the inflexible holiness of God. Then when you get to that little book of Hosea, what an introduction, those first three chapters. A domestic tragedy. A prophet marrying a woman who eventually became a whore, had two illegitimate children, and was so reduced in her impurity and poverty that she sold herself as a slave. Yet, Hosea loved that woman, redeemed her, bought her back to himself. John said, that's my attitude toward it. Israel is just a spiritual whore, unworthy, yet I love her. And how did he buy her back? Gave his son for her, even as he gave his son for you and for me. These minor prophets have a tremendous lesson and a wonderful revelation of God in his moral attributes. The other evening I was trying to type out my notes for Harry here, whose little wife reproduces them in such an excellent fashion, and my machine broke down. And yet, you know, I didn't seem to get vexed over the thing. I've known other occasions when I'd have felt very badly about it. I actually found myself trying to sing. Now, I can't sing, but I tried to sing How Great Thou Art. And that, I think, expresses the feelings of my soul as I rose up and tried to orderly arrange my thinking of Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. How great he is in his moral attributes. We look at creation and we say how great he is in his personal attributes, in his power. But get into these minor prophets, brother. Dig deep into them. And you'll come up with the same feelings that I have. How great he is in his moral attributes, his righteousness, his holiness, and his infinite love, even for the most debased and unworthy. The tragic death, now I want first of all to speak of priests and prophets, because here's a transition. The importance is no longer upon the priesthood. The importance now is upon the prophet and prophecy. And this is very important to get the point of transition. The tragic death of Eli and his son, the destruction of Shiloh and the tabernacle, and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, all this is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6, indicate the failure of Israel's priests with Samuel, the function of the prophets in a more official service began. Now Samuel was of the house of Levi, all right. Samuel was of the house of Aaron, all right. But the point of emphasis changes from priest to prophet in Samuel. You read not of the priest Samuel, but of the prophet Samuel. And I think this is very important. From Samuel's time onward, the priests form a less important element in Israel's national structure, whereas the prophet's prominence and influence increased considerably. This transfer of ministry and significance from the one office to the other became much more obvious after the division of Israel. Now, it began with Samuel, but after the division of Israel, during the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the division of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, 10 tribes to the north and the other 2 to the south, it became much more obvious after that division. Notice, when you read through the book of Kings, that Elijah and Elisha in the northern kingdom were prophets, but they acted at times as if they were priests. Elijah offered sacrifice on Mount Carmel. This was the function of the priest. Elijah led the people in the celebration of the Sabbath and of the feast days, the new moon. And Elisha again received the first fruit. And this definitely was a sign to the priest. So you see, these men who were called of God and fitted of God and raised up of God to set forth his word to his people, sometimes in warnings and judgments and other times in love, these men, although prophets, acted at times in a priestly capacity. Let's think of the gift of prophecy for a moment. There is a significant contrast between the Aaronic priest and the prophet. The first was a priest by birth. You had to be born into the Aaronic priesthood. At a specific age, he began to publicly function. And at a specific age, he retired. His being a priest depended upon his being a descendant of Aaron. There was no such succession in the case of the prophet. They derive their gift and office directly from God, irrespective of natural birth or social position. The words of Amos to Amaziah state the case perfect. And I'm going to read them. No, I have one of you, brethren. Amos chapter 7. Now I'll find out who knows the minor prophet. Amos chapter 7. Verses 14 and 15.
Said unto them, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was the herdsman and the gatherer of sycamores, and the Lord put me as I followed the prophet, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people.
Now you see, he wasn't a successor to his father. He wasn't a prophet by birth. He was a prophet by call, divine call, and by specific endowment. He says, Why, I was only a herdsman, and I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. The call of Jeremiah, and we'll be looking at that probably next class, is a very, very interesting call. It really brings before us a true thought of divine ordination, but that for the present. The study of the prophet. In the study of the various books of the prophet, these may be divided according to their chronological order and according to the sphere for which they were intended. Now, I think we have some of this in your notes, but I want to go over it in order that we fit these little books chronologically into their little niche in the history of God's ancient people. I think a lot of confusion relative to the minor prophets arises from not knowing where they belong historically. The pre-exilic prophecy, that is, the prophecies that were given before Israel was exiled from the land. The pre-exilic prophecies, these are the books which were written before the exile of Israel and Judah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Then there were certain prophecies written during the exile. Two of the most interesting books of the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel. Then there were certain that were written after the exile, post-exilic prophecies, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now the pre-exilic prophecies may again be divided according to the sphere in which the prophet lived and the location for which his ministry was directed. Before the exile, there were certain prophets that ministered in the northern kingdom. We touched on Elijah and Elisha at our last class. We're going to look at three more of those prophets in the northern kingdom. Men who had no real connection with Jerusalem. They prophesied among the 10 tribes to the north. They are Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. There were certain other prophets that were their contemporaries, but they prophesied in the southern kingdom. A number of them, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Our present study will focus attention upon the three prophecies which are connected with Israel, that is the northern tribe. You know, brethren, sometimes we criticize outstanding ministers of God who have never been affiliated with the assemblies of God's people. And we criticize them and we say, well, they're in the wrong position. Maybe so. On that same level, we'll say Jonah was in the wrong position. Amos was in the wrong position. Hosea was in the wrong position. These prophets didn't belong. They had no connection with Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name. But nevertheless, outside even of Judah, in poor apostate Israel, they carried on a witness for God. And they revealed his word to an apostate people. I think it would have been much easier to minister in Judah than Israel. And I think sometimes it's much easier to minister where you know the fundamentals of the Christian faith are accepted than where you would be in doubt that they would be accepted. So I think we need to pray for some of these men rather than criticize. Chronologically speaking, Jonah is the first of the prophets whose ministry has been recorded in a small separate book, one of those books called the Minor Prophets. Inasmuch as a prediction of his was fulfilled in the days of Jeroboam the second. Turn, one of you brethren, to 2 Kings chapter 15. Second Kings chapter 15, and read for us verse. Just a minute now. 2 Kings chapter 13, I believe. I'll have to just look this over myself. Chapter 15, I've got in my notes here, verse 25, but it's not the verse I'm looking for. 14 is it? Thank you. I'll have to make that correct. That's my typewriter again. Somebody read it now. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 12 down to 16, I guess.
Thank you.
Would you read verse 25, if you please? During Israel's time, the kingdom of the ten tribes, there were two Jeroboams, and it's necessary that we bear these names in mind. There was Jeroboam the first. It was the Jeroboam and Rehoboam that brought about the division of God's people. But then there was Jeroboam the second. Now, it's not said of him that he made Israel to sin, but nevertheless he did. And he indulged in sin. Notwithstanding, he was a very astute man, a man of some military genius. And under Jeroboam the second, the northern kingdom progressed very favorably as far as material things are concerned. And that's why we read other parts of this same chapter. The kingdom did progress very favorably from the materialistic side of things. And Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled at that time. Now, Jonah ministered in Israel, first of all. I want you to bear that in mind. Now, inasmuch as the prediction of his was fulfilled in the days of Jeroboam the second, it is assumed that this prophecy was made in the days of the first king our brother read about, Joash, king of Israel. It may therefore be that Jonah was a contemporary of Elisha. Now, you get the point? Elijah anointed Elisha and was able to transmit certain knowledge to Elisha, and now Elisha, he is able in turn to transmit knowledge to Jonah. Oh, how thankful we are for the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We have them in our own mother tongue. But these men, in those days before the printing press and type, they had to transmit from one to another. Knowledge gathered by one was transmitted to a second, and he in turn transmitted it to a third. And it's nice to see the link in the chain of truth, stretching from one generation into another. And so it was that Elisha was able to transmit certain knowledge to Jonah. Now, a very simple analysis of the book of Jonah. First of all, chapter 1. And remember, brethren, these chapters are not by divine inspiration. Nevertheless, we're very grateful to the man who did divide our Bible. And sometimes their divisions were so exact according to the argumentation of the book that it's rather delightful to be able to say, well, chapter 1 means this, chapter 2 means the other, chapter 3 means something more. But at other times, you have to ignore the divisions between the chapters. But in the book of Jonah, it seems that way, that each chapter has something very special in itself. Chapter 1, Jonah's disobedience and the storm. Chapter 2, Jonah's discipline and the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah's discharge to the city of Nineveh. Chapter 4, Jonah's dejection and the gourd. Very simple book to analyze. Now let us notice some very important things about this book of Jonah, because while to you and to me it may be a very simple story, a great deal of criticism centers upon the book of Jonah. There are those who deny it completely. The historicity of Jonah. In modern times, both Jonah and his book have been much discredited. It has been asserted of the prophet that he was non-existent and that the book bearing his name is fictitious, a story with a good moral, that's all. Others claim that the book is only an allegory of Jonah's entry into the darkness of a pagan city to eventually be cast out of it. Still others say that Jonah is merely a symbol of Israel's treatment of her prophet. Both the Bible and secular writings affirm the historicity of this prophet and the veracity of the narrative of his experience. The Old Testament reports Jonah as living in Gath-Hepher and gives his father's name as a Midianite. That's the text our brother Front read for us, 2 Kings 14:25. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus substantiates the veracity of Jonah's experience as recorded, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes it clear that the personality and the experience of Jonah were accepted by the Hebrew people even up to his time. It's only in modern times that Jonah and his book have been so discredited. Now let us think of the time when Jonah prophesied, when he lived. The period in Israel's history in which Jonah lived was most difficult. The affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was not any shut off. No lawless one was in prison, nor any less, none who could act with authority, nor any helper for Israel, none were strong and wise enough to guide the nation. That's 2 Kings 14 and 25, a rather astonishing analysis of the situation in Jonah's time. The affliction of Israel was very bitter. Mind you, prosperity, material prosperity characterized the nation at that time. But here's a picture of the moral condition. The affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none, not any shut up. That is, the lawless ones were not in prison, nor any left, any to act with authority, nor any able to help, or no strong man, no wise man to guide the nation. What a lamentable condition. What a time in which to preach. Well, you know, our own time isn't too much different. There are a lot of men free today that should be behind prison bars. And sometimes you wonder if there are any strong and wise men to guide our nation anymore. There are times when one wonders, where are those who could act even with a thought? Somehow or another, there's a striking comparison between the days in which Jonah prophesied and the days in which we have to preach, rather. The days in which we have to live and witness. The religious life of the nation was no better than its political condition. The denunciation by Ahijah of the wife of Jeroboam II reveals the extent to which Jeroboam had perverted the worship of Jehovah. That's 2 Kings 14:5 and 6. A serious indictment is written against Israel, which further reveals the nation's state before God, and that's 2 Kings 17, 16 and 17. I'm just trying to impress upon your mind that religiously, politically, the nation was corrupt in spite of materialistic prosperity. Now, the ministry of Jonah, and he is a distinguished prophet, for his ministry was twofold. He ministered to his own Hebrew people in Israel, as we have seen from 2 Kings 15:25, and also to the pagan Gentiles. Jonah was a foreign missionary. He preached in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. One was a message of grace and of patience. The other was a message of government and of penalty. Rather interesting as you think of these two ministries of Jonah, one to his own people of grace and patience and fulfillment of promises, and the other a ministry of government and of punishment and of penalty. Now, which ministry brought forth fruit? Not the one of grace. Not the one of long-suffering. Not the one of prophecy that was fulfilled. The ministry that really brought forth fruit was the ministry, the harsh ministry of judgment. Strange to say, it touched even the obdurate heart of the faith. The miracles in the book of Jonah. The modern denials of the book of Jonah arise probably from the supernatural element that pervades each chapter, and modern man's antipathy toward the miraculous. Four objects were involved in the experience of Jonah, and a miracle is attached to each. First, the storm. We read the Lord sent the storm. Second, the fish. We read the Lord prepared the fish. Second, what a miracle, the city repented without any hope whatever. And the fourth was the withering, the growing and the withering of the gourd. How that wicked city learned of the experience of the prophet of God who denounced their sin and pronounced their judgment, we're not told. But as he walked up and down the streets of that large city, the experience of Jonah was a sign to that city. Wherever he went, Jonah was a sign to them of the severity of divine judgment and a sign of divine grace. When sincere repentance is demonstrated, it was the sign of these in Jonah that led the Ninevites to a proper conclusion, according to the third chapter of Jonah's prophecy in verse 9. So the experience of Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. They saw in this man the severity of divine discipline against sin. And yet they saw in this man the grace of God responding where true repentance and confession are made. I wonder, do we understand really the book of Jonah? Let me call your attention to this. The change in God's heart toward Nineveh made Jonah feel that his reputation was at stake. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And mind you, he had challenged God about this before he ever went to Nineveh. You gather that from the fourth chapter. The third verse of the fourth chapter. Jonah felt that his reputation, first of all, was at stake, and he preferred to die than be considered a false prophet. Furthermore, as he sat near the city to see what would happen, he betrayed himself as he spoke to God. He revealed what was his original reason in attempting to go to Spain rather than to the Assyrian capital. Nineveh was the oldest capital city in the world at that time, built by Ninus, probably Nimrod, shortly after the deluge. It was the center of the world's treasures of art and wealth, the site of every imaginable vice and cruelty. Moreover, it was the headquarters of Israel's greatest enemy, the center of sadistic and horrible atrocity. Remember one time being assigned a study by the brethren from Belmar relative to the crucifixion of Christ. Where was this dreadful mode of death first used? From whence has it come? And I traced it back through the annals of history, right to the Ninevites. Sadistic and horrible atrocities were conceived in the minds of those men. To spare this city from destruction would be adverse to a Hebrew patriot. To thus spare Nineveh might result in the destruction, eventual destruction of Israel. to refuse to execute God's commission, probably, reasoned Jonah, might result in the overthrow of Nineveh and the devastation of the Assyrian Empire and the consequent salvation of Israel. I think this was really in the back of Jonah's mind. Wasn't that he just didn't want to go. He had a reason for not going. He would rather see Nineveh devastated and ruined, because he reasoned, without Nineveh, then Israel in all probability would be spared and go on progressing. In some such fashion, Jonah argued with the Lord before even he ran away. So that's more or less my thinking relative to the book of Jonah. Now let us think of the book of Amos. Amos was suddenly endowed with the gift of prophecy, as we have already seen from Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, and was sent to Tekoa in Judah to utter prophecies against Israel. Here was a man born in Judah, the southern kingdom, and called in Judah, the southern kingdom, but assigned a sphere of service in the northern kingdom. This he did with such clarity and force that Amaziah, the apostate high priest at Bethel, wished that he would return to Judah and cease to trouble the northern kingdom in its idolatry. His prophecy, his preaching, his denunciation, his words of warning relative to judgment irritated the high priest of Israel. And so he just wished that Amos would make himself scarce and get out of the country and go back home to Judah. He did prophesy in respect to Judah sometimes, and some of the other nations as well, but his primary ministry was to Israel, the northern kingdom. Amos has been called the prophet of righteousness. Jonah is the prophet of demonstration, a sign. Amos is the prophet of righteousness. Hosea is the prophet of love. Let's think of an analysis, a breaking down of this prophecy of Amos. It falls quite naturally into four parts. The first two chapters form one part, then chapters 3 to 6 form a second part, and then chapters 7 to 9 and 10 form a third part, and then from verse 11 to the end of the 9th chapter forms the fourth part. Now the first part we could entitle Judgment Predicted. Here's the prophet of righteousness. The first part, the first two chapters of his book are given over to the predictions of judgment. First of all, against unrelated nations, Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia. These were not blood relatives of Israel and of Judah. Then against 4 related nations, Edom, ascending from Esau, Ammon and Moab, ascending from Lot, and Judah, Israel's brother, of course. Here you have 4 nations that were related, bloodly related, according to the flesh, with Israel. And then you have, finally, his judgments against Israel predicted. So he predicts judgments against 3 unrelated nations, judgments against 4 related nations, and then judgments against the nation to which he was prophesying, the nation of Israel, the first 2 chapters. In the next section of his little book, we have the indictment presented. The Lord himself is the prosecutor, so to speak. We read, "The lion has roared. The Lord has spoken." God himself prepared the indictments and presented the indictments against these nations and against Israel. Now, what is the indictment? five times over in these chapters, 3 to 6. In fact, it all occurs in one chapter. Five times over, like a refrain. You have this major indictment. Yet have you not returned unto me. 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 This takes up practically the whole of the fourth chapter. God did this to Israel, but Israel wasn't moved. Israel didn't return. He did something worse, but still Israel didn't return. Worse still, but no return on the part of Israel. Five times over, like a refrain, you have those words, yet you have not returned unto me. And this is a great indictment. And because of this, judgment is predicted against Israel. The third section, the processes of judgment or justice process. There are four visions given in these chapters, 7 to 9. Four very interesting visions. Visions of judgment, and yet, as you read these four visions, you see there's a slight shade of difference in each one. Let me give you what I see in. First of all, the first vision was the vision of locusts to devour. Judgment was prepared. Judgment was prepared. The second vision was about fire to burn, and yet, the fire was restrained. Judgment was restrained. Then there was a plumb line, the vision of a plumb line. Judgment was determined. Finally, there was a basket of ripe fruit ready for harvest. Judgment was imminent. The summer was in. The harvest was now beginning. And so in these four visions, all bringing before us the processes of justice, in these four visions you see judgment prepared in the locust, judgment restrained in the holding back of the fire, and yet judgment determined by a plumb line. All must be perpendicular with God. And then a basket of ripe fruit ready to take into the home already harvest, pointing out the fact that judgment was imminent. And the little book closes with a high note of hope. While its true Amos was a prophet of righteousness, yet in the last half of the final chapter, you have the restored order. And then restored prosperity. God directs his people to a final recovery when order would be restored and when prosperity would likewise be restored. A very interesting little prophecy, the prophecy of Amos, emphasizing the justice and the righteousness of God. Here are a few comments. The judgment of the nation. Through the bitter experience of temporary insanity, God taught Nebuchadnezzar that he, the Most High, rules in the kingdoms of men. You remember that scripture, brother? Daniel chapter 4, verse 32 I've got here. In spite of present appearances in this period called man's day, that's our time, right now, in spite of present appearances in this period called man's day, this is still true. God still rules in the kingdoms of men. Consequently, God eventually will call upon the nations to give an account of their behavior. Now, we speak of the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer will render an account of his behavior. We speak of the great white throne where the sinner will be judged, but there is another judgment, the judgment of the living nation. God is going to call upon the nation to give an account of their behavior. This will be a judgment of the nations previous to the millennial reign of Christ. You see, we're getting into prophecy. We'll get deeper into prophecy in our next lesson, and then in the lesson beyond that. There will be a judgment of the nations previous to the millennial reign of Christ. This is Matthew 25. The first division of the prophecy of Amos provides a historical illustration of God's surveillance and power over the nations and his judgment upon them. Some have called attention to the various aspects of wickedness charged against the eight nations announced in Amos, chapter 1 and 2. But I don't think it's necessary that we go over it. But we need to remember that God still rules among the kingdoms of men, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But notice this. From the closing part of the first division of the book of Amos, we learn the same lesson that the Lord taught while here on earth in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 23. What was that lesson? Matthew 11, verses 20 to 23. Anyone at all?
Then began to upbraid the city wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Creator! Woe unto thee, that saith, that the mighty works which were done in you, and which were done in Tyre and Sidon, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now Capernaum, which I have called unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for the mighty works that have been done in you, that in Sodom, were ordained until this day.
Amos illustrates exactly what the Lord had in mind here. An increase of privilege results in an increase of responsibility. The more moral and spiritual light that is received, that are received, the more response may be expected. Where this is not so, the greater will be the proportionate judgment. The judgments pronounced upon Judah and Israel were more intense than those pronounced upon the other sinful nations around. Now Amos could pronounce a judgment upon these different nations, those nations related, and those nations that were not related, like Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, could pronounce judgments on all of them. But when he came to pronounce judgment on Israel and Judah, the judgment was much more intense upon them than upon the others. An increase of privilege results in an increase of responsibility. And where that increased responsibility is not assumed, then there is an increase in the intensity of judgment and punishment. More toleration for those with lesser privilege, and no toleration at all where there have been great privilege. Amos was a prophet of righteousness and judgment. Because of their sin, it was necessary that God punish his ancient people. Yet, their sin and judgment did not hinder the fulfillment of God's purpose. God will maintain the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants in spite of all the human failures. God's earthly people failed. Israel in the north failed. Judah in the south failed. Israel was punished and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah was punished and taken into captivity by Babylon, and eventually a remnant was restored. But in spite of all the failure and the necessary discipline and punishment, God will fulfill to the ultimate his Abrahamic and his Davidic covenant. Now, what is the Abrahamic covenant? What is the Davidic covenant? Are these the same thing? No, they're not the same thing. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody venture? Well, the Abrahamic covenant does refer to a nation, but does it not more refer to the land, whereas the Davidic covenant refers more to the king that is to be over that land? I think that's the simplest understanding of it. The pictorial language used by Amos in the last part of his prophecy arrests attention. Notice this. The tabernacle. Maybe we should read from Acts chapter 15 in order that we understand this better. Acts chapter 15, and we could read quite a lengthy passage here, but we mustn't. Let me just pick out a verse or two. Verse 16 will do. Acts 15 and verse 16. Anyone?
After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
Now, this is a direct quotation from Amos chapter 9. Maybe you'll notice that in the margin of some of your Bible. This is a quotation from Amos chapter 9. This pictorial language used by Amos in the latter part of his prophecy arrests the attention. The tabernacle, or the booth of David, is to be established because of the division by Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The house of David is likened only to a booth made of the branches and the leaves of trees. In the days to come, after the church period, that you will see if you read more of Acts 15. Read from verse 13 down to verse 22 or 23. If you read that passage, you will see that it's after the church period that God is going to restore, as in the days of old, a united house. The restored nation will be expanded by absorbing other nations, probably those mentioned even in chapter 1. And chapter 2, and will be blessed with a permanent prosperity. Israel shall no more be pulled out of her land. All the purposes and the promises of God, even in regard to Israel, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So what appears only as a booth to Amos is going to be restored again, not only to be the house of David, but to be the united house of God. But this is after the church period. Now let us, in our thinking, pass to the little prophecy of Hosea. There are certain specifics which we may learn from the three prophets sent by God into this northern kingdom at this particular time. Jonah is the prophet of demonstration. His life was a sign to the Ninevites. He demonstrated the severity and yet the goodness of God. Amos is the prophet of indictments and of judgment. Hosea, who outlived Amos, is the prophet of prevailing love, a love that is stronger even than infidelity. Amos manifested this in his own personal life. This was his message to an unfaithful nation. Now let us give you an analysis of this interesting little prophecy, a little book I have really come to revel in. This prophecy divides itself again, like the former one, into four parts. There is a very sharp distinction between the first division and the other three. The first dramatizes, through the prophet's experience, all that follows in the book. You might say, the first division, the first three chapters, is really a dramatic introduction to the content of the closing parts of the book. What is the drama? It is a domestic disaster, a domestic tragedy. Hosea and his family were signs and wonders, so we read in those chapters. First of all, he marries Gomer. Gomer becomes a mother, and the child's name is Jezreel, and it indicates God's judgment upon his people. It means God will scatter. And wherever little Jezreel went, when his mother called him, or his father addressed him, was a reminder of what God was going to do with Israel. And God has done this with Israel. Israel has been scattered among the nations. Then, unfortunately, Gomer becomes a harlot. It appears as if Gomer's other children were illegitimate. The daughter's name, Lo-Ruhamah, means not loved. Poor Hosea. He couldn't love that one. It wasn't his own. The name of the second son, Lo-Ruhamah, means not my people or not of my kin. Poor Hosea disowned that little fellow. In naming these children, Hosea seems to disown them both. Then Gomer becomes a slave. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And then Hosea redeems his profligate wife. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 4 speaks of Gomer being purified and restored. Now there's the little draft. The dramatic introduction to the further content of this prophecy. And it brings before us God's love, God's wooing, God's marrying Israel, so to speak. Makes me think of the opening of the second chapter of Jeremiah. Remember the opening of Jeremiah's second chapter? God speaks of the honeymoon in the desert. How she went after him in her first love. We'll be looking at that later on, another lesson. But then came the tragedy. Gomer became a harlot. And in her impurity, she went lower and lower and lower until, like John Newton, she became a slave of slaves. And all the while, Hosea was yearning at. He finally brought her back to himself, purified her, restored her to her place as wife and mother in his home. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Let's look at the second section of the prophecy. He deals in the second section with destructive sin, what sin can do. And then he deals with the devastating penalties imposed by God upon sin in the second part, which is from chapters 8 to 10. Then in chapters 11 to 13, God says the yearning love of Hosea after poor Gomer is only a picture of my lamentation and my yearning over Israel. And as he expressed his love to Gomer, so I'm going to express my love to Israel. Those are two beautiful chapters, the closing part of Amos's prophecy. Just a few comments. I think we should understand this breath, that throughout the prophecy of Hosea, the largest of the ten tribes, the largest of the ten tribes, Ephraim, is used frequently to indicate the whole of the northern nation. There are times when the word Ephraim embraces all the ten tribes. Just notice that when you're reading. Ephraim becomes a synonym of Israel in its limited meaning, the meaning of the ten tribes. Hosea is an excellent example of the hoary head that is crowned in the path of righteousness. Proverbs 16:31. If we seek out the date suggested by the reigns of the kings mentioned in the first verse of this prophecy, this is a good exercise for some of you young fellows. Seek out the dates of these kings. Now, if you look them over carefully, you will find that Amos prophesied, not lived, prophesied for 70 years. In all probability, he was a man in his 90s before the Lord removed him. I think his domestic tragedy would have been enough to crush any strong character. And yet God sustained him through it and used it as an illustration of his own life. And then for 70 long years, he permitted that prophet to testify for him. He outlived the other. It will be seen that he prophesied about 70 years. He must have lived to a very advanced age. This is remarkable when we consider the grief of his domestic life. But now we have a problem, and with this I'm going to close. That God who commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery, that he should use even in a symbolic way the adultery of Gomer in a message to his ancient people has proved a problem and moral to many. Maybe it has to you. Maybe it's occurred to you that God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet he takes up this sad story and uses it in an illustrative way. Well, let me suggest one or two things as an explanation. Gomer did not become a harlot until after her marriage. Now, in our King James Version, you would almost think so. But it does not say go and marry a woman that is a harlot. What is stated concerning her is what happened to her later. So that has to be borne in mind. Like Israel in her early relationship with God, recorded in Jeremiah 2:1-4, Gomer's early relationship with Hosea was pure. It was not until after her marriage to the prophet that she became unfaithful and bore two illegitimate children and fell so low in her impurity as to sell herself as a slave and therefore in need of redemption. The love of Hosea, who redeemed, restored, and accepted such an unworthy woman, is a picture of the love of God for backslidden Israel. The narrative in the first three chapters of Hosea prophecy, the domestic tragedy that we've considered, is just a picture of all that God does to Israel, even now.